Throughout history, the coronation of a monarch involved the display of great splendor and pageantry. The king would be dressed in the most expensive robes and jewels and would be driven through his capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. Accompanying him would be many dignitaries, and following them would be a large entourage of the nation's finest soldiers. In the climax of the events, the king would be presented with a scepter or would stand on a sacred stone or participate in some other ritual signifying the transfer of power and authority into his hands. And musicians would play and sing, and the crowd would break into spontaneous choruses of praise to their sovereign. And every part of the ceremony was designed to highlight the majesty and the glory and the power and the dignity of the new king. At her coronation in 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. And perhaps you have even been to the Tower of London and seen the crown jewels. They are so valuable that no one is able to price them even to this day. But what of the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The pageantry was quite a bit different than that of which I've just described. There was no pomp. There was no splendor, a strange sort of processional. And traditionally we call it Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, an event that is marked by Palm Sunday. And while it is often dramatized, it's not always fully understood or appreciated. This evening, I'd like us to study those events in a message I've titled, The Coronation of Christ. While the events of Jesus' triumphal entry are recorded in each of the four Gospels, I have chosen Matthew's record for our study this evening, for he is the Gospel writer that most specifically presents Jesus Christ as King. And I would invite you to follow as I read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and that prophet is the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Allow me to outline the narrative this way. Number one, if you're taking notes, an outline was available for you at the doors. Number one, the final pilgrimage. The final pilgrimage. It was Passover season, and as the law required, Jesus was making his way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover with everyone else. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus calculated that some 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered for an estimated 2 million people. Jerusalem would have been a very busy, busy place. And if you have ever been to the Holy Land, if you can mentally picture 2 million people there sacrificing 250,000 lambs. But on this occasion, this was Jesus' final pilgrimage to the Holy City, a journey that we call his triumphal entry, an occasion that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. But there's controversy regarding the chronology of Jesus' final week here on earth, beginning with the triumphal entry. Traditionally, we understand it to have taken place on Palm Sunday. But a good case could be made that it was actually on Monday, We traditionally assume that Jesus was crucified on Friday or Good Friday, but a case could be made that he was crucified on Thursday. However, our intent this evening is not to explore the chronology of the controversy, but rather to recognize what is most clear. And here's what is most clear. Jesus was coming to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem for the final time during his earthly ministry, and this would be a Passover like none other. For in this case, Jesus himself would in fact be the ultimate Passover lamb. And Matthew 21 explains that his approach was from the east, from a town named Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus would acquire a donkey and enter Jerusalem through the east gate of the city, which, by the way, Jesus' second coming will also be from the Mount of Olives through that eastern gate. And this is his final pilgrimage. Number two, the fulfilled prophecy. The fulfilled prophecy. Liberal Bible scholars will teach that Jesus was carried away by the enthusiasm of the mob, and he became caught up in a tragic web of political and religious intrigue, and that Jesus was helplessly swept away by an untimely execution, but not for a minute. Folks, Jesus was in complete control to the point of precisely fulfilling prophecy. And in fact, Jesus' entire life and his entire ministry had been a fulfillment of prophecy. I've included some of those prophecies on the back of your outline. For future reference, fulfilled prophecy giving testimony to the fact that he was in fact the promised Messiah. But the prophecy here in Matthew 21 verse 5 is the prophecy of Zechariah, who lived 500 years before Christ. And you'll see it there perhaps almost halfway down the backside of that page in the white row. Triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9 verse 9, of course fulfilled in Matthew 21 verses 4 and 5. And the daughter of Zion in Matthew 21 verse 5 refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which was often called Zion, and Jesus would make his entrance sitting on a donkey. Of course, it seems totally inappropriate that Jesus, being the King of Kings, would make his entry on a donkey and not a beautiful white stallion or a chariot. But his purpose in coming to earth was not to come in splendor or to reign in earthly power. He did not come in wealth. He came in poverty. He did not come in grandeur. He came in humility. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save mankind from their sin. And Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' coronation was the time of his humiliation, not the time of his glorification. That was yet to come. Of course, we know of Philippians chapter 2, which says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the cruelest and grotesquest of deaths. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We'll come back to those things in just a few moments. And so Jesus' final pilgrimage was in fact fulfillment of prophecy there, number two. But then number three, the feverish praise. The feverish praise. In Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9, the narrative explains that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before him and those who went after him, they cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The feverish praise, number three. Now, it was an ancient custom for people to throw their garments in the road for the monarch to ride over, symbolizing their respect for him and their submission to his authority. Others cutting down the branches from the trees, spreading them on the road, also was understood. In fact, in John's Revelation, Revelation 7 verse 9 describes the symbol of salvation where great multitudes, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the palm branches were a symbol of salvation there. And as Jesus made his final pilgrimage into Jerusalem, as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he was surrounded by this mass of humanity with their feverish praise. And they were hailing him as King. Hosanna was their cry, meaning save now. They were acknowledging him to be the son of David, which was a common messianic title. And in effect, they were saying, "Save us now, great Messiah." And they were quoting from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of deliverance. And sometimes Psalm 118 is called the Conqueror's Psalm or the Hallel. In fact, 100 years earlier, before this event, the Jews hailed Jonathan Maccabees with the same psalm as he delivered them from Syrian domination. And perhaps you're familiar with the Maccabean revolt during the intertestamental period. They as well used Psalm 118. The people wanted a conquering king. They wanted a reigning Messiah who would come in great military power and throw off the brutal yoke of the Romans and establish a kingdom on earth. But in their feverish frenzy, they misunderstood the nature of his kingship and the nature of his kingdom at this point. And just a few days later, of course, as we know, the pendulum of popularity would swing as those same people would be asking for Jesus to be crucified and asking for the release of Barabbas. And their fever of praise would turn into a frenzy of punishment for Jesus. Why? Because they wanted Jesus on their own terms. They wanted a Jesus after their own likeness. And today many people are open to a Jesus who can entertain them or can bring them health and wealth or social acceptance. A Jesus that is popular. But folks, man's greatest enemy is not the corruption of the state, but it's the depravity of our own souls. And our greatest need is not for convenience and comforts, but forgiveness of sins. And Jesus had not come to be crowned that day, but to be crucified as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And I think there was a misunderstanding here in Matthew 21 of Jesus' intent. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" I think there's some literary hyperbole there. All the city, well, perhaps not all the city, but all the city, we understand the statement. They were moved and they were all asking, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry closes here with some perplexity. After all of the emotion, the feverish praise, the shouting, the cheering, can you picture it? The people then ask, "Who is this?" And I would call that number four, the foolish perplexity. The foolish perplexity. The mobs had just declared Jesus to be the son of David, the Messiah, in verse number 9. But when others asked who he was, they no longer declared him to be the son of David, the promised Messiah. Now he's just a prophet? He's just someone from Nazareth of Galilee? Of course, everyone knew that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. And they were so foolish. They knew, but they would not believe. And like their forefathers to whom Isaiah prophesied, they heard, but did not understand. They saw, but they did not perceive because their hearts were hard. And so often, we too are foolish. And in the energy and the emotion of a rallied crowd, we declare Jesus as Lord of our lives. But then later in public, we deny him, just as Peter did the night of Jesus' arrest. Of course, you know the rest of the story. The events of this final week are recorded in the Gospels, and ultimately Jesus suffered and died on the cross as the Paschal Lamb for our sins. The brutality of Jesus' suffering and the brutality of Jesus' crucifixion has been captured on the big screen. But not even the greatest cinematographer in the world can demonstrate the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured as he took upon him the sins of the world. And that is what leaves men foolishly perplexed. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. How could their Messiah die? And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Why would a Messiah die? 1 Corinthians 1, of course. Man is foolishly perplexed. Who was this man? That's the question being asked in verse 10. Who is this? Why did he die? What does it all mean? Walking on the road to Jerusalem, The time had come to sacrifice again. My two small sons, they walked beside me down the road. The reason they came was to watch the lamb. They said, "Daddy, Daddy, what will we see there? There is so much we don't understand." So I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham. And then I said, "Dear children, watch the lamb. There will be so many in Jerusalem today. We must be sure that our little lamb doesn't run away." And I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham. And then I said, "Dear children, watch the lamb." When we reached the city, I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers. There were no joyful worship songs. And I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. Then I heard the crowd cry out, "Let's crucify him." We tried to leave the city, but we could not get away. Forced to play in this drama, a part I did not want to play. Why upon this day were men condemned to die? Why were we standing right there where they soon would pass by? I looked and I said, "Even now they come. The first one cried for mercy, the people gave him none. The second one was violent, he was arrogant and loud. I can still hear his angry voice screaming at the crowd." Then someone said, "There's Jesus." And I scarce believed my eyes. A man so badly beaten, he barely looked alive. Blood poured from his body, from the thorns on his brow, running down the cross and falling to the ground. I watched him as he struggled, and I watched him when he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss. Until a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and screamed, "You, carry his cross." At first I tried to resist him, but his hand reached for his sword. And so I knelt and I took the cross from the Lord. I put it on my shoulder and we started down the street. The blood that he had been shedding was running down my cheek. They led us to Golgotha. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands. And on the cross I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them. Never had I seen such love in any other eyes. Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he prayed, and then he died. I stood for what seemed like years. I lost all sense of time. Then I felt those little hands holding on to mine. My children stood there weeping, and I heard the oldest say, "Father, please forgive us. Our little lamb ran away. Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much we don't understand." So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And I said, "Dear children, watch the Lamb." The coronation of Christ was certainly different than that of any other king. For not only was Jesus' coronation humble, but it led to a crucifixion. And some would argue that his entry into Jerusalem that week was not triumphal at all, but it was rather tragic. It was a tragic entry. But folks, don't be so foolishly perplexed. Because on the cross that day, Jesus was, in fact, the conquering Messiah. Sin and death were defeated, and victory was won. And someday, Jesus Christ will be honored above all kings. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 as we conclude. Revelation 5, verse number 8. If you can picture that heavenly scene. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Folks, you might fill in number 5, the future proclamation. The future proclamation. The coronation of Christ will ultimately take place in that day when we hail him as he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And perhaps you're here this evening and you say, well, Pastor Matt, it doesn't make sense. Let me assure you on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary because he loved you. And his coronation was different that week as he entered Jerusalem and he went to the cross. But he did so to shed his blood and to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And I as well, I would encourage you to watch the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful this evening of that triumphal entry and, Lord, of the crucifixion. Lord, this evening, in the next few moments, as we reflect, help us in our mind's eye and with the spiritual eyesight of our heart, help us to be able to watch the Lamb and be grateful for the salvation that we have because of it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.